Thank you for having a seat. Good morning. As Benji said, it's great to be here this morning. You did miss out on the baptism at the 9. It was super sweet. You also missed out on the... we had an adventure. At the last song of the 9 o'clock service, Benji and I are underneath the stage as we realized the water hadn't been turned off and the baptism was overflowing. And we're trying to figure out how to turn off the water that's like dumping underneath the stage here. And at that point, I realized somebody's got to go pull the plug. So I got out of my clothes into the clothes that somebody wore for the baptism. And I'm making my way behind the screen as we're still singing over here to pull the plug. And it was a circus. So, yeah, you missed that. So we won't have that circus this morning at the 11 o'clock. Glad you're here for that. We have been making our way through the summer on this series about what it means to image God. I hope you're enjoying this. I am. Each week we've talked about a different aspect of this imaging in the world that we live in, this industrialized, politicized, racialized, compartmentalized world, and it's been good. Last week, Benji helped us to see the importance of how we image God in this very sexualized world that we lived in, that we live in. He helped us to see how sex is much like the pickaxe he gave his son Isaac. Do you remember? He said that the pickaxe had certain parameters and boundaries in which that gift could be used. And so our sexuality has been designed for the lifelong covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. But that begs the question that we're going to look in today. How do we understand then what it means for those who are not married to be image bearers of God? This is an important topic. Back in 1950, only 22% of adults in America were single, rather. Now, today, roughly 50%, maybe even more, of our adult population is unmarried. So it's important that we not only, as a church, think about a theology of marriage, but also a theology of singleness. I read a great book on this years ago. It's called Singles at the Crossroad by Albert Sue. It was written in the late 90s, so it's pretty dated now. He was writing in the era of Christian bookstores. You remember those? I don't think those exist anymore. But listen to these words he opens his book with, and I think you'll see that the point is probably still appropriate. He wrote, "The average Christian bookstore has more than 100 titles on marriage and another 100 on parenting, children, and family issues. In contrast, these stores stock only about a dozen books on singleness. Half of these are geared towards single again people, divorcees or widows. The remainder, most are about how to find the right one. The marriage books never argue that marriage is a good thing. That is presupposed. They accept the reality that marriages often have problems, and that is what these books are for, dealing with the problems of marriage. But books on singleness usually have a different approach. Instead of dealing with the problems that singles might face, these books seem to think that singleness is the problem. They instruct the reader on how to bide one's time until the right person comes along. In other words, they imply that the solution to the problem of singleness is just get married. And then one can have marriage problems and read all those books on marriage. Now, it seems to me that he's on to something, that there's a deep flaw in the way that we think about marriage and sexuality on the one hand and singleness and celibacy on the other. And I want to contend today that singleness is not the problem. Our problem is actually much deeper than this for all of us. Our scripture reading today is going to come from 1 John chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to have you turn somewhere else before too long. A few weeks ago, Ken preached, and he had one single verse as our scripture reading. Remember? And you guys seem to like that. So I've got one verse. I'm doing him one better, though. My verse is shorter than his. It's the last verse of 1 John, and it simply says this. Whoops, I got to turn this on first. Here it is. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Will you say that with me? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, what is an idol? An idol, of course, can refer to any physical replica of a god. But the issue of idolatry cuts to the heart. And so the New Living Translation translates this verse as, little children, keep yourselves from anything that might take God's place in your heart. I think that's good. Now, I believe there's two questions that every person in this room wants the answer to. And inside the church, outside the church. And it gets again to matters of the heart. The questions are these. Tell me if you think I'm right afterwards. Do I matter? That is, what gives me dignity and worth as a person? And secondly, where is abundant life found? Does my life count? Does it have worth? And where do I find that abundance of life that my heart is yearning for? Now, God's word tells us again and again that the answers to these questions are found in bearing God's image and not bowing to idols. Now, let me show you again. We're going to unpack some scriptures now together. We've been looking at this verse several times together this summer, from which our series is taken. Genesis chapter 1 says, God created man, or we might say humanity, in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them in his own image. In other words, image bearing is, it gives each of us inherent dignity as we point to the king and to his kingdom. Living in the recognition that we bear the image of God settles the question once and for all of our worth, our dignity. Bearing the image of God, at one hand, both exalts us and humbles us all at the same time. It puts us in our rightful place as those who are not God, but who have the, bear the mark of his loving design. Now listen, image bearing also answers the question about where life and joy and fulfillment and purpose are found. We are meant to find our life, our joy, our purpose in the one whose image we bear. So, that's Genesis 1. When we get to Genesis 2, we see a different look at the creation of man and woman. And I'd like you to turn there now in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 18. And in what we're going to read, it shows the nature and the goodness of the marriage relationship. So, are you in Genesis 2:18? It says this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suitable for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird in the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So, having already established the differentness and equal dignity of male and female in chapter 1, that is, that we bear his image, we see here now in chapter 2, like but different humans pairing together to establish new family bonds. It is meant to be a gift to humanity, a relationship in which some of the aloneness is addressed and a place of intimacy and love occur. Now, some of you are thinking, wait, does that mean that people who are unmarried don't get to share in this way out of aloneness and worth? Not at all. What happens, I think, is a problem is we get Genesis 1 confused with Genesis 2. When we get image bearing confused with the gift of marriage. Now, let's get back to our verse here from 1 John 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry, fundamentally, is when we take good things and make them out to be ultimate things, when gifts become gods. And my contention this morning is that in our sexualized world, we're tempted to look not to image bearing to answer the big questions of life, but to the idolatry of good things, sex and marriage. So, idolatry sometimes can be hard to spot because sometimes it's the water we swim in. But I think idols become clearer as we look through the perspective of time and culture at the world we live in. So, if you'd indulge me for a moment, I want to take us through time and the ways that people have seen marriage and singleness, and then look at culture on those things too. Now, as we journey through history, in the time of Jesus, marriage was largely assumed, that was fundamental. For both Jews and Romans, the possibility of remaining celibate was not really a recognized viable option. But as the church began to grow and time went on, the church, which had originally taken some of this assumption that marriage is good and that most people would be married, began to be influenced by both the Platonic worldview and the Gnostic heresy, both of which believed that the physical, material stuff of life was bad and the spiritual, immaterial stuff is good. And so the church's view on marriage began to shift in sexuality. And marriage began to be seen as a second best option for those who weren't really quite as spiritual as those who would commit their lives to singleness and celibacy for the Lord. By the 3rd and 4th centuries, you had Christian leaders who viewed human sexuality as a necessary evil. Some that even said, you can have sex in marriage, but it's for procreation only. Don't you dare enjoy it. Monasteries began to flourish at this time. And men and women who committed themselves to singleness and celibacy lived together in them. By the 5th century, celibacy for Catholic priests began to be standard practice. And this view of singleness and celibacy remained largely for 1,000 years. Now, when we get to the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, Catholic priests were still not allowed to marry, but their celibacy was often recognized to be not real. Thousands of priests kept concubines openly. Even popes had mistresses and children. And this is something that as the reformers went back to the Bible, they pointed out and started to hammer at. They went back to the Bible and saw that singleness and celibacy were not necessarily more godly than marriage. And so you had former priests like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who at that time took wives themselves. Now, clearly, in our time, the pendulum has swung back the other way to a lot of people who see marriage as the thing. If you're really spiritual or godly, you'll enter into marriage. After all, it's a picture of Christ and his church, right? And don't you want to show that? But let's look at it through the lens of culture now, because this is important as well. Tim Keller, in his characteristically brilliant way of analyzing things, preached a sermon about the theology of singleness. I recommend it to you. You can find it online. But he pointed out that in traditional cultures, and especially non-Western cultures, they're far more communal in nature, where the center of everything is not the individual, but the family or the tribe. And in those kind of cultures, the message might be you're not really anyone as an individual until you get married and start filling in the family and adding to the tribe. But in the Western culture in which we live, it's far more individualistic, is it not? It exalts the sovereignty of the individual person. And so our culture has begun to give us a message that marriage is actually really just a means to self-realization, self-fulfillment. And so you might think, I need to find somebody. Why? Well, to make me a more happy, fulfilled, complete person, to enhance my life. A sociologist that I read this week, Bridget Rivera, pointed out how in our secular culture, there are boundaries for sex, but it's just two consenting adults. Consent is the big boundary around that. In the biblical worldview, it's marriage. But she says, we've kind of conflated these things, or they've become similar in the way that we understand them, still both of those groups, through a vision of self-fulfillment. And so she writes this, it's no surprise to see people desperately bouncing from partner to partner in an endless cycle of relationships. Both men and women are sold the tale that the life they desire is just a soulmate away. And it's no wonder that the relational condition of the church increasingly mirrors that of the world. I think she's onto something. Now, Tim Keller, again, he pastored for many years in New York City, which is filled with young single adults. And he told this group, you can idolize marriage as a married person, and you can also idolize sex and marriage as a single person. And so he showed how these cultural idols are at play. He told the single adults in the room, he said, if you spend all your time beating yourself up, feeling like a nobody until you get married, you're giving in to the idolatry of traditional cultures. If, on the other hand, you look for self-realization through sex, you're giving in to the idolatry of Western cultures. And then he said, kind of wryly, some singles pull off both idolatries at once, fulfillment, pursuit of sexual fulfillment, and feeling like a failure for not being married. And in his very loving grandfatherly way, he just said, stop it. And they all laughed. But I want to point out, we are the heirs of both the Protestant Western heritage that tends to make idols out of both sex and marriage and the goal of self-fulfillment. So idolatry of one culture is family and marriage. The idolatry of the other is self and sex. And we've kind of put these together in a lot of ways. But in both cases, marriage and sexuality become idols for achieving what those two big questions I said that we all ask are getting at. For achieving dignity and finding abundance of life. Remember our key verse we're looking at today. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So in the wake of all this, you still with me?
Yeah.
And thank you. In the wake of all this, it's important to see how God's word takes us back to the primacy of our image bearing, while not denigrating the gifts of marriage and sexuality or singleness. So I want you to have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you remember, we studied this letter to the Corinthian church a few years ago. And Corinth, the city in modern-day Greece, was kind of like Las Vegas and New York and San Francisco all kind of wrapped up together. It was a port town. There was a lot of bustle and hustle. And this early church had all kinds of issues and problems going on. And one of them was the way that they understood sex and marriage and singleness. And all. They were trying to get their heads around it. And so they had written Paul asking for his opinion. Is it better just if we don't get married at all? If we just avoid sex and all that stuff? And Paul responds to them. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, Paul was a single man. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has its own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. He's talking about singleness versus marriage here. Now, let's pause here. This has given much thought around what Paul is talking about when he talks about the gift of one and the gift of the other. People have asked, what is the gift of singleness? And some have posited that that is a God-empowered contentment as a single person. I have to say, after being pastoring a lot of single adults for years in this church, I don't think I've met too many single adults who say, I have the gift of singleness. In fact, I've heard many who say, if singleness is a gift, how come nobody wants it? I also have to say, if that is what the gift of singleness is, being content as a single person, what does that imply about the gift of marriage? That if you're not content as a married person, that you somehow don't have the gift of marriage and that you should seek a way out of that? Hardly. So what is the gift of singleness? I think the answer lies better in what he says later. Look at verse 32. Paul says, I'm writing these things. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So, I think when we understand this, what is the gift of singleness versus the gifts of marriage here? The gift of singleness then seems to be able to be freed up from some of the anxieties, responsibilities of married life to be able to serve the Lord with more focus and devotion. Marriage has some more obvious gifts, companionship, building family. But both gifts, Paul is saying, can be properly held only when we view life primarily through the lens of image bearing and not the idolatry of certain gifts like sex and marriage. And when we see our lives again through that lens of image bearing, first and foremost, we recognize that our lives matter in whatever state we find ourselves in, that we represent God and we're to point to a new kingdom. Now, understood in this way, the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to us to show us the Father, to make a way to the Father, this gospel crushes the idolatry both of marriage and singleness, the idolatry of sex or of celibacy. Yes, marriage is a gift that points to the kind of relationship between Christ and his church, the loving, self-sacrificial relationship. That's a good gift that marriage gives us. But singleness, too, is a significant sign of the kingdom of God as well. I want you to see this quote from theologian Stanley Hauerwas. He said, singleness becomes a sign that the church lives by hope rather than biological heirs, that brothers and sisters come not through natural generation but through baptism, that the future of the world and significance of our future is ultimately up to God rather than to us. This is so important. Each singleness and marriage give us important signs about the kingdom of God and what it lives to means to be God's image bearers. So we need both single and married in the church. So let's start wrapping this up. What's our main text for the day? Let's say it again together. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now let me ask, what do you do with idols? Idols need to be named, identified, and then, like pumpkins, they need to be smashed. We need to call out the idols, idolatry we see in our own lives, in our culture. And then we need to smash them. So, We need to name the idolatries that we see of sex and marriage that is all around us for what it is. Oftentimes I drive to the church down Hollister and drive right past the Sexual Wellness Center. Have you seen it? And as I drive by that pornography shop, I scoff and remind myself that wellness is not found in the pursuit of unbridled sex. It's idolatry. Young people, anybody like me, when you hear about the return of Christ and that Jesus is coming back, think to yourself, I sure hope it's not before my wedding night. I did. It's idolatry. Why? Because it takes this idea of a night of passion or a relationship with a significant other and elevates it above the return of Jesus when he's going to set all things right and bring joy to all peoples. When somebody says things like this, let me see if I can find this. You complete me. You are my soulmate. We are together and that's what matters. Or, I can't lose you because if I ever did, I'd have lost my best friend, my soulmate, my smile, my laugh, my everything. Oh. They asked him, how's your life? He smiled and answered, she is fine. We say, idolatry. That's idolatry. It's saying that our life is complete and fulfilled in another person rather than in Christ alone. So we name the idols. How do we smash the idols of marriage and sex? Well, one contention I have is that we try to make sure that Santa Barbara Community Church is a true community. It's a family where being single does not mean being alone or living without intimacy. Let me just give you some ideas about what this might mean. One single man wrote to me recently, he said, it always saddens me that the answer to loneliness for a single person is typically either go find a wife or go find other single people. No, we need to make sure that as we talk about our church life together and we say this is a spiritual family, we need to make sure that those are more than just words. I've had many single adults tell me that it helps when people invite them to sit with our nuclear families, maybe even making room in the middle for them rather than giving them the seat at the end by the empty space. Maybe you want to make a standing offer of that. Perhaps you even want to save on this out-of-control gas prices and carpool to church together. That's a good way. We can extend invitations to our single brothers and sisters, to other parts of our life as well, to lunch after church, to sporting events, to go on vacation together. One other single adult recently talked to me about the aim of diversity in our small groups. He said, I recognize that group dynamics are often easier when people are in similar stages of life. But when we separate by families and couples or singles, it is the singles who tend to get the most isolated. We do ourselves a service as a family when we interact intergenerationally and of different ages and life spaces together. Now, there's plenty of more ideas about how to do this. This is part of what we're going to do this coming Wednesday night. I hope you'll show up as we talk more and hear more stories from both people who are single and married about how we're striving together to be a true spiritual family. So I hope you come Wednesday night for that. But the last thing I want to mention in terms of how we smash the idols of marriage and sexuality is we look at the real thing. Those are the fake alternatives. The real thing is Jesus himself, the perfect, true image bearer of God the Father. This image bearer was born to an unwed mother. He lived a chaste, celibate, single life. This is our Savior. But listen, his life was a full, joyful life. If you don't believe that, that's just heresy. He is life. He is the one who famously said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This one taught that there actually will not be marriage in the resurrection life. And this one declared that he himself, not marriage, not sex, was the giver of life to the full. Abundant life. Do you believe that? If so, we need to keep identifying the idols of our lives and smash them and come to Jesus again and recognize that the great questions of our life, do I matter to God? Does my life have dignity and worth? And where is true life found? Those answers come together in the person of Jesus. We often sing a song here called My Worth Is Not in What I Own, and I'd like us to end by singing together a verse I rewrote for today. I think it is particularly appropriate. So Dave, if you would put those words up together. My worth is not in parenting, not if I date or wedding ring, but in the blood of Christ that flows at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. That is what we remember when we come to the Lord's Supper, that this one is the one in whom our soul finds satisfaction. So I invite you, as we do week by week, to come and take the bread and drink from the cup and remember that Jesus offered himself for us, that we might be assured that we matter to God, that we might find abundant life in him. His body was broken, his blood was poured out so that we might have forgiveness of our sins, relationship with God, peace with one another. All these are gifts from God, and you are invited to his table this morning. Can we pray? And then we're going to come to the table. Lord, you are our great Redeemer, our greatest treasure, the wellspring of our souls. And we pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to be able to identify the things that lie to us and tell us that true life is found in other places. Lord, thank you that you have made each one of us in your image. And you have great pleasure in us, and you want to use us to point others to the truth that life, full life, is found in you alone. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross, laying down your life sacrificially so that we might be made whole and come into a reconciled relationship with you. And I pray for any in this room who have never bowed their knee to you, that they might see your goodness and they might come and throw themselves on your mercy and find grace to help them in their time of need. And we pray that by this meal, Lord, you would strengthen us to be your disciples, to show the world where true life is found as we point to the true King and his kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the table and continue to worship our great God.